We have been looking at the fifth failure of the people of God in Malachi. The people of God failed several times, God, through the prophet Malachi, calls the people to change their minds, calls the people to live a genuine lifestyle of faith. So many of the people of Israel were just going through the motions. They were just going through the motions of faith. They were offering sacrifices, but they were defective sacrifices. They were worshiping, but it was just a form. There was no reality. It was just ritual. There was no reality. And one of the areas that Malachi has to deal with is this, in this fifth area, is that of robbing God. Now, if you're in Malachi, look at verse 7. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees. You have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you? We see there God's accusation against his people. We see their spiritual denseness. Oh, we don't understand. How are we robbing you? And then Malachi explains to them, you're robbing God because you're not giving him the required tithes and offerings under the law of Moses. And so they were robbing God. Now, we spent a couple of weeks studying that and what that means. And also, I taught you that my premise is, and the premise of most conservative Bible expositors, my premise is that Malachi 3, verses 7 to 12, cannot be applied directly to you and I in the church today. There is no direct application. We are not under the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We are no longer under the law, and so we're no longer under the law of tithing, tithes and offerings that Malachi is talking about. So at best, Malachi 3 can be applied in a generic sense in universal principles, but we are not under the tithe. So the question that I've been dealing with, and I started it last week, we'll finish it this morning before we get into the next charge that God has against Israel, the sixth charge, which will start in chapter 3 and verse 13. The question is, if Malachi 3, 7 to 12 has no direct application to us in the church age, then how much is appropriate to give? What's an appropriate amount to give to God in our offerings? So we've been talking about that. Last week, we looked at why give. We looked at two primary central passages in Scripture. Remember what a central passage is? It's a passage in Scripture that primarily teaches a particular truth. For instance, the two central passages on giving. We looked at the first last week in the Bible, our 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4. We looked at that last week. And then the second passage is 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and we'll look at that this morning. So those are the central passages in the Bible on giving and what it has to say to us. So we looked at that last week. We answered the question, why give? Why should we give? And then we also looked at the questions of the when, who, and how of giving, which are all answered in 1 Corinthians 16. Now, where we are at now is the how much of giving. What is an appropriate amount for you and I to give today? Now, I mentioned last week, this is my once every 10-year message on giving. Okay, so you're here on a good day. Okay, once every 10 years we talk about this. How much is right? How much should we give? And that question has come to me, and it came to me several times over the last couple of weeks. Well, if we're not under the tithe, then what should we give? How do we know? Well, I'm going to give you some guidelines this morning. Last week, we looked at the fact that there was tithing before the law. There was tithing during the law. But when we get to the New Testament, the only time tithing is mentioned, it's mentioned 8 times in the New Testament. In the Gospels, it's mentioned critically of the hypocritical giving of the Pharisees. It's not put in a good light. And remember, they were still under the law up to the cross. Hebrews chapter 7 mentions it, just simply recounting Abraham's tithe to Melchizedek. This is the bottom line. This is where we ended last week. It is significant that in places where it would have been appropriate to give a percentage of giving, no percentage is given. Okay? That's the key thought here. It's significant that in places where it would have been appropriate to give a percentage, none is given. So, how do we decide? So let me give you some guidelines. Let me give you some guidelines from the scripture about how we can decide what is appropriate for us to give. There are 8 guidelines I want to share with you this morning. Number one, the first guideline is we should not give only out of our surplus that which we will never miss. Giving should not be out of our surplus. It should cost us something to give. Giving should cost us something. We shouldn't just give out of the surplus. We shouldn't just give out of that that we'll never miss. Now, where do I get that from? I get that from 2 Samuel 24. I'd ask you to turn there. If you haven't already, please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24. We're going to look at verses 18 to 25. To me, this is one of the best principles or guidelines of giving I've ever seen in the Bible. It's a page out of the life of David. When David wrongly numbered the Israelites and God judged David and the Israelites because of it with the plague, and God said, David, this is what I want you to do. He sent a prophet to David, said, this is what I want you to do so that the plague may be stopped. All right? That brings us up to 2 Samuel 24, verse 18. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arnunah, the Jebusite. So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Arnunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arnunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David answers, to buy your threshing floor, so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped. Arnunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering. Here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Arnunah gives all this to the king. Arnunah also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. Here's the picture. He says to David, David, you don't have to buy a thing from me. I'm going to give you everything. I'll give you the oxen to sacrifice. I'll give you the wood that you can use for the sacrificial fire. I'll give you everything. You don't have to pay me anything. It won't cost you a penny to sacrifice to God. That's the picture. That's the setting. But look at David's reply in verse 24. But the king replied to Arnunah, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Please underline that in your Bible. That is so important. What a tremendous statement David makes. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. You see, giving's got to be sacrificial. It's got to cost us something. If it doesn't cost us anything, it means nothing to us. That's what David was saying. Oh, it would be nice to get free oxen and free wood. Boy, that would be really great, and I'll offer it to God. But it won't mean anything in my life. It will have cost me nothing, and I won't do that. And I think that should be my attitude and your attitude about giving. It should cost us something. It should cost us something. So, the scripture concludes, David bought the threshing floor and the oxen. He paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there, sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. By the way, that piece of land that David bought, do you guys know what history that land has? That was the place where Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him. And later on, it would become the place where the temple was built. It's a sacred piece of land. It's a sacred piece of land. But the point here is that we should not only give out of our surplus that which we will never miss, it should cost us to give. One writer commenting on C.S. Lewis's view of giving said this, C.S. Lewis didn't talk about percentage giving. He said the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. I like that. The only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. Our charity should pinch and hamper us. If we live at the same level of affluence as other people who have our level of income, we are probably giving away too little. Obstacles to charity include greed for luxurious living, greed for money itself, fear of financial insecurity, and showy pride. He said, those are some of the things that keep us from giving. Another writer said this, and this is a great caution. Another writer said, give until it hurts, but don't give so that it hurts your family or relatives who may also need your financial support. So the first guideline is we should give not only out of our surplus, that which we'll never miss, but it should cost something to give. The second is this. Sacrificial giving follows the example of our Savior. That's the second guideline. Sacrificial giving follows the example of our Savior. Now, I mentioned to you a few moments ago that the second central passage in the Bible on giving is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The first one was 1 Corinthians 16, 1 to 4. Well, I want you to turn right now to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Chapter 8 and verse 9. We're actually going to get several guidelines out of verse 9, chapter 8 and verse 9 of 2 Corinthians. The first is this, sacrificial giving follows the example of the Savior. For you know the grace, Paul writes, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now there, Paul is using Jesus as an example. He's not talking here about monetary riches, he's talking about spiritual riches. He's saying that Jesus laid aside the glories of heaven and came to this earth. He was willing to give up something so that he might give to us salvation. And he's saying that you and I ought to, in response to that, be willing to give of our sustenance as a response to the spiritual riches that you and I enjoy. We enjoy tremendous spiritual riches. And in response to that, we ought to give back out of our sustenance, out of the things that God has given us, out of the resources that God has given us. Sacrificial giving follows the example of our Savior. Jesus gave everything, withheld nothing. Surely we can do more than tip God in our giving. Surely we can follow that example of our Savior in sacrificial giving. There's another example that Paul gives earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want you to look with me at the first verse. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Here's the story. There was a collection being taken across the world for the saints in Jerusalem who were in dire straits. And so many of the churches, especially Gentile churches, collections were being taken to take care of the Jewish branch of the church in Jerusalem. And the Macedonians were in dire straits themselves. They had little enough for themselves, let alone to give something for the saints, the poor saints at Jerusalem. They could have had an offering taken for them. But look at what Paul says. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And verse 5 just blows me away. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Why, they knew something about sacrifice. They knew something about sacrifice. They had little enough to spare out of their own lives, and yet out of that little bit, they gave something sacrificially. And it didn't begin with their money, it began with themselves. Oh, how Israel of Malachi's day needed that message. Sacrificial giving follows the example of the Savior. It's right to give ourselves first. To give ourselves first. The third guideline, and it comes also out of 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Giving is a response to our spiritual riches. God has given us tremendous spiritual riches. Is it not right for us then to give back to God material? So giving is a response to the spiritual riches which God has given us. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. The fourth guideline is this. Giving is an investment with God. Giving is an investment with God. Now I want to tell you, lots of investments out there today, right? And there's, oh boy, you can't watch TV for 10 minutes without seeing 20 commercials on investments, right? Seems that way anyhow. They all promise great returns, and you know they all have their premise and all of that. I can tell you about an investment that will always repay dividends in your life and in my life. An investment that will always pay dividends in your life and in my life. And that's the fourth guideline. Giving is an investment with God. God gives back both physical and spiritual blessings. It's the reaping and sowing principle. The reaping and sowing principle. Now, hang on a second. This is not prosperity theology. I wanted to stop for a second to think about what I was saying. I hate prosperity theology because it most often preys upon those who, for the hope of multiplied riches in their lives, are forced to give. Maybe forced is the wrong word, but they're so under pressure and coercion, with the promise that if you give money, you'll be a rich person. If you give this much to God, and usually it means give it to my TV ministry. So I can live in my fancy mansion behind the gated community. So no, I don't like prosperity theology at all. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what I'm talking about. Look at 2 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 6. Paul writes this, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously." That's the sowing and reaping principle we talked about last week from Galatians 6. And you can look that up at another time, Galatians 6 around verse 3 or 4, the sowing and reaping principle. Verse 7, each man, please don't look it up now. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Oh, hallelujah. Isn't that great? It's not prosperity theology. You get to, here's the thing, that for years conservative Bible scholars have taken this passage and said, well, you give your money, and you sow your money, but God's promise is spiritual riches, not any kind of material return. They're ignoring the plain truth of this passage. There is a material return, but it isn't the return that says, I'm going to make you rich or multiply your money. It is the return that says, I have found somebody with a heart to give. I'm going to give them more to give. Do you get it? I have found somebody with a heart to give. I'm going to give them more. Because what are they going to do? They're going to give it. That's what this passage is talking about. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. I've shared this illustration. I can't come up with a better one. If you've got a better one, come up and tell me later and I'll write it down and use it 10 years from now when I teach this again. But an illustration from Kathy's in my life. Kathy has quite a green thumb. She is, oh my goodness. Every plant she touches just turns, it's incredible. It's incredible. And some years ago, and she loves to plant a garden, and some years ago we had a nice, it's when we were living in Hot Springs, Arkansas, and oh, their soil is nice there. And we had a spot in the back of our yard that cordoned off, so to speak, and it was a place for a garden, and we tilled the soil. We had a friend from the church who helped us with that. And then we planted seeds. And we just, you know, we drew a furrow and we just filled the furrow with seeds. Tomatoes, peppers, cucumbers, corn, zucchini, squash, yellow squash. And do you know what happened? It went crazy. Kathy had so much produce. Number one, she could barely get between the plants to pick the fruit. And so she had so much left, she sold it to a local restaurant. It just was crazy. So, I'm thinking to myself, we just planted way too much seed. That's the problem here. It got too big. It was overgrown. It was hard to get in between. It was hard to get the fruit. So next year, we're going to really do this smart. And we really were careful about planting a lot less seed. Can you guess what happened? We had a horrible crop. We had a horrible crop that year. Why is that? Because we didn't sow enough seed. See, that's the principle here. Whoever sows sparingly is also going to reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously is going to reap generously. Why? Because when God gets someone who he knows will give, he's going to increase the store that they have so they can give more. Not just to keep it to themselves, not just to be rich themselves. Giving is an investment with God. By the way, we don't have time to turn to every passage I'd like to, but Proverbs 19:17 talks about that. Proverbs 19:17. God gives back both physical and spiritual blessings to those who are generous with what God has given them. The fifth guideline is this. Giving should be purposeful. Giving should be purposeful. The scripture says each one should give what he has decided in his heart to give. What does that infer? It infers that you and I have taken some time before God under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God to ask Him, what should I give? What is an appropriate amount for me to give? Each one should give what he's decided in his heart to give. It should be a matter of prayer. It should be a matter of the guidance of the Holy Spirit, not a matter of compulsion, not a matter of pressure, and not a matter of coercion. We don't coerce the people of God to give. If we have to coerce the people of God to give, there is a much deeper spiritual problem in that church. Giving should be a matter of prayer and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We should bring it before God and say, what do you want for me, for my family? Number six, the sixth guideline. Giving is not a matter of how much I have, but of my priorities for what I have. Giving is not a matter of how much I have, but of my priorities for what I have. Again, the example of the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8, 1-5. And then Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 8, 12. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. What does that mean? It means this: God credits the heart amount, not the check amount. God credits the heart amount, not the check amount. If you have a heart to give much more, but you just can't give much more, and even by faith you can't give much more, God credits your heart. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. He credits the heart amount. Now, Here's the problem. Here's the caution. Here's the caveat. Somebody could easily use that to live an extended lifestyle that's way beyond their income, and then they say, God, I really would love to give, but I don't have anything to give. Well, of course you don't, because you're living way beyond your means. If you're mortgaged to the hilt just to keep up with the Joneses, to feed materialism, that's not what Paul's talking about. God, I'd love to give to you, but I got a $500 car payment. Well, maybe you need a $200 car. You know? So it should not be an excuse not to give. God, you know my heart. I give a lot more, but I'm mortgaged to the hilt. But if you honestly would give more, if you had it and you just don't have it, and you're taking care of the responsibilities that God has given you in your life, then God credits the heart amount, not the amount of the check. Because He knows you're doing what you can do. He knows you're doing it what you're doing what you can do. Number seven, giving should be proportionate. Giving should be proportionate. 1 Corinthians 16:2. The biblical teaching is that we should give in keeping an amount in keeping with our income. An amount in keeping with our income. Now, there's a place where it would have been great if Paul had just said we ought to all give 10%, then we're all happy, right? Well, maybe we're not happy, I don't know. Some of us would be, some of us would not. Here's the bottom line. 10% may be the bottom. God may require more than that. As one writer said, the tithe is not the upper limit. We are to give proportionate to income. For some people, that'll be 1%. For some, that'll be 5%. For some, that'll be 10. For some, that'll be 15, 20. For R.G. Letourneau, it was 90%. You guys ever hear of R.G. Letourneau? What a sad state of affairs. All right, I urge you this week, go to Amazon or wherever you buy used books and buy Mover of Men and Mountains. You will not be sorry. You will not be sorry. Mover of Men and Mountains by R.G. Letourneau. Tremendous man of God was R.G. Letourneau, and his wife, Evelyn, woman of God. Tremendous couple for God. They came to the point in their lives where they said, you know, we're not giving enough. 50% isn't enough. And we could give 90% and we could live well with the 10% that we have left over. And so he did. And she did. Let me share. I'll share a little about him and a little and her and a little from the book where they describe how they came to that decision. One writer wrote about him in 1935, with the gigantic profits pouring out of the manufacturing business. By the way, what happened just before 1935? The Great Depression. We're talking about the Great Depression in which God prospered R.G. Letourneau. In 1935, with the gigantic profits pouring out of the manufacturing business, at the gentle suggestion, and I'll share that with you in just a second, how his wife gently suggested they give 90%. At the gentle suggestion of his wife, they transitioned to a 90-10 split with the Lord. 90% went to the Lord, 10% went to R.G. and Evelyn. Letourneau was fond of remarking, by the way, if you want something interesting, Google R.G. Letourneau quotes. R.G. Letourneau quotes. You'll get some fantastic quotes. But let me share one. He was fond of saying, "It's not how much of my money I give to God, but how much of God's money I keep for myself." What a difference. It's not how much of my money I give to God. Do you see the difference in emphasis? It's how much of God's money I keep for myself. Well, how did they come to this conclusion? It followed his first speaking engagement. He was asked to speak, he's a successful businessman, asked to speak to the Peoria Chamber of Commerce. And he said, "I knew also that they thought I was something of a crackpot with wild ideas about manufacturing with a welding torch and even wilder ones about being in some kind of partnership with God." So he's nervous. It's his first time. They're having trouble with the sound system, so the loudspeaker's cutting in and out. Can you imagine that? If it's your first time speaking before a group, the loudspeaker's cutting in and out, you're nervous. He said, "Then I stated publicly for the first time the theme I'll never stop repeating." Here's his quote. "The preachers can tell us that Christianity works. They are God's salesmen, selling salvation in the Christian way of life. But unless we businessmen support them and testify that Christianity is the driving power of our business, you'll always have doubters claiming that religion is all talk and no production." In other words, he's saying preachers are fine. They can't do it alone. They can't do it alone because God needs Christian businessmen. He needs Christian pilots. He needs Christian teachers. He needs Christian border patrol agents. He needs Christian law enforcement people. He needs Christians in all walks of life who are standing up and saying, "This is real. This is true. This works." Well, they get home. He said, "I didn't get much of a hand at the conclusion of my first public speech. By the time I got home, I was convinced that the only one I had sold was myself. Evelyn and I found a seat on the back stairs that no boarders were occupying at the moment and figured it out." In other words, they were taking boarders at that time who worked for him. "We claimed to be in partnership with God," I began, "but we aren't really. We have a good year and we give him a tithe as his share. In the old days, he's talking about the Old Testament, a tithe was forced on people and they had to give 10% of their income to God whether they wanted to or not. Now we aren't compelled to give to God. It's all voluntary. The only thing is, when you consider what God has done for us, we ought to do better for Him out of gratitude than the doubters had to do by law. You get right down to it, and we believers aren't doing a bit more than the doubters had to do in the old days. Just this. I think we've got to do more, I said. The idea had been with me for a long time, and the talk with Evelyn gave it form. Let's set up a foundation dedicated to God and His works. We give half the stock in the company to the foundation, keep half for ourselves, then half of what the company makes goes to the foundation, half goes to us. That sounds fine, Bob, said Evelyn, but what? Well, the company's getting so big and pretty soon it will be doing all the work, you know what I mean? I didn't, but I could sense what she was driving at. A hick from Duluth and a small towner from Stockton, and neither one of us with a high school education, and sales zooming toward a figure that would go over the $2 million mark for 1935. She was frightened, and now that she had brought the subject up, so was I. You mean if we just give God half the profits of the company, we won't feel anything personal about it, I asked. She nodded. Your brother Bill tells me that we'll have over $500,000 profit this year. If we give half of that to the foundation, what can we do with $250,000? The most I ever spent in my life on the house was $5,000, and well, it's just too much. R.G., the most I've ever spent keeping the house was $5,000. We're going to have an income of $250,000. We don't need all that. Most people would say, hey, hallelujah, I'm going to increase my lifestyle, buy everything I ever wanted. She said, you know, we don't need that much to live. So R.G. says, okay, we'll give half the company profits to the foundation, and then we'll give half of our own income to keep it personal. How does that sound? I thought that sounded fine, but Evelyn wasn't through. That still leaves an awful lot. Since then, we've been able to increase the holdings of the foundation to 90% of our common stock and 90% of our personal income. See, we don't have a percentage. Where Paul or other New Testament writers could have given us a percentage, they did not. Because giving should be proportionate to income. As income advances, giving should advance, not just our lifestyle. As income advances, giving should advance, not just our lifestyle. We should not give only out of our surplus, that which we'll never miss. It should cost to give. Sacrificial giving follows the example of our Savior. Giving as a response to our spiritual riches. Number four, giving as an investment with God. Number five, giving should be purposeful. Number six, giving is not a matter of how much I have, but my priorities for what I have. Number seven, giving should be proportionate. And eight, the last one, a bottom line question, is giving a vital part of my financial life, or do I just tip God? How does my spending differ from my non-Christian neighbor? That's the bottom line. Now, there are those, and I have a quote I'd like to share, but I want to finish up. We got to stop. We're trying to get you out of here on time. It's already too late to do that. But we're closer than normal. Okay. There are some who say, well, because 10% represents giving the whole, that believers should give 10%. And you may fall in that camp, and that's great. Dr. Charles Ryrie said that since we're not under the tithe, that in his book, Balancing the Christian Life, he said, his advice would be to give 9% or 11%. Others say, we're not under tithe in any way, shape, or form. Therefore, our giving must be proportionate, whatever proportion you believe God has called you to give. So there are the choices, and before God, you have to make the right one. The attitude of giving, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:7, should be cheerfully, not reluctantly. And then the Bible talks about five rewards of giving. I'll name them. That's all we're going to do. Number one, it meets the needs of God's work. Giving meets the needs of those in need. Giving results in praise to God. Giving results and rewards given to us. And last but not least, giving encourages others to give. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the challenge. Help us each to look at our lives, what you've given us, our livelihood, and realize that it all belongs to you. It's yours. And help us to ask what is appropriate for our lives. And help us not just to escalate lifestyles. Help us not to just live at the level of our neighbors. But help us to be sacrificial in this important area. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.